Well, last week we started to unpack this chapter 2. We didn't get exceedingly far, and I hope to be able to bring it down to our applications this morning. But it might be helpful for us to go back and do a little recap, which I want to do here for just a minute or two, and make sure that we're all up to speed on what's actually happening in this passage and what it looks like. And there is something to be kept in mind for all of us, especially as we read a section like Daniel in the Word of God. And that is how it fits into the broader perspective of the overarching storyline of the Bible. If you go back and recall that in the Garden of Eden, mankind rebelled against God, which is an issue that all of us still deal with. It's how we come to salvation. All of us are born into this life locked in a conflict with the living God over who has the right of supremacy over our souls and our goods. Us or God? That's the struggle. And it's the struggle you and I continue to fight as we deal with sin in our lives. Because ultimately, we want the right of supremacy over our own lives. We can make our own rules. We can say, well, we're going to do this, and whether or not God's word decrees that it's sin or that it's contrary to him, we're just going to go along and we're going to live our own life. And so we continue to fight with that. Even Christians still struggle with the remnants of that reality. Well, when mankind was expelled from the garden, we were literally exiled from the presence of God. This is what Christ has done in the cross, is made a way that we can come back to the presence of the living God. Even more than that, so that the presence of the living God can indwell his people. And that he goes with us. Not only do we go back to him. And when you get to the book of Revelation, that's exactly the final scene that is going to be displayed. Is this marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called, where all those who belong to Christ are united to him in that eternal bond of the best representative we have of it in life is matrimony, is marriage. That wonderful, single, monogamous commitment between the husband and the wife. In the meantime, we get saved. People hear the gospel. We understand the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that because of the cross, there is redemption for our sins, that there's a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus stood on that day when human wickedness met its pinnacle. Never had human wickedness gone as far as it did on the day of the crucifixion, when we at last showed our true colors and murdered God. The problem is you can't murder God for good. You can kill his incarnate body, but he still lives and reigns. He's raised from the dead. And as a result, there is salvation to be preached to the world, to all those who are still at enmity with God, still living under his just wrath for our original rebellion in Eden and for our continued rebellion in this life. There's a way back where we lay down arms, we bow the knee to this Christ who is Lord and Savior of all, and we take him as our King and our substitute. This is the very heart of the gospel. But the whole situation has not yet been remedied. In a very real way, we still live in exile. We're outside the garden. We are not yet in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven, in the new earth. And just as you see the story of Daniel, where God's people, because of their sin, are taken out of their homeland and carried off into exile, the question is for those who are righteous in Christ, how do we live in Babylon? How do we live in exile? Daniel and his three friends are not the reason why they ended up in Babylon, but they're there. We're going to see later that Daniel identifies with all the Jewish people and prays for forgiveness as a group, not just as one individual. Sometimes our whole notion of salvation is all locked up in just individual thoughts. The Bible says we have both an individual relationship with God and a corporate relationship. Because you leave the world and you become part of his kingdom, part of his body, part of his bride. And from that point on, you never live independently again. Everything you do impacts your brothers and sisters in Christ, and everything they do impacts you. And when the church as a whole slides, it needs revived. And when it's revived, we all rejoice. And so Daniel and his three friends are carried off into captivity along with the rest of their nation. We are living in Babylon in that sense. And that's where we draw our pictures from and our understanding of how we're to live in the midst of all of this. So let's recap very quickly. Daniel was part of the Jewish nobility, and he was taken captive to Babylon in 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire. Actually, this is transpiring right at the time when his father is dying. And as Nebuchadnezzar is engaging in this siege, he is called back to Babylon, where he is crowned king. And Daniel and his three friends are in this city, as well as huge numbers of other Jewish refugees. They're all taken captive, and the majority, the cream of the crop, is carried off to captivity. It's 3 years into the captivity when we come to chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has a disturbing dream. Actually, the text says, and if you're careful to read here at the beginning, it says in verse 1 that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. There was apparently a series of these, multiples, but there's this one that seems to disturb him above all the rest. He has this disturbing dream, and so he's so distressed by it that he demands that his counselors, the Chaldeans, which were a noted group of wise people. The Chaldeans lived in this area of the world and were always known for their collective wisdom. He calls his enchanters together. Those are sorcerers, those who make things happen through spells and that sort of a thing. He calls together his magicians. That's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It comes from the word scribe. It's those who were acquainted with the mystical writings, the occult writings. Later, he'll appeal to another group, the astrologers, those who look for the and try to interpret the signs of the heavens. I wonder how much of Christianity actually is wrapped up in us trying to discern the signs in the heavens. We've become more astrologers sometimes than Christians. Anyway, they try to tell him what the dream was. He demands that they actually tell him what he dreamed, because he wants to test them. This dream is so disturbing. And if they can't tell him what the dream was and what it means, then he's going to have them all killed. And Daniel and his three friends would be among those killed. They've been drafted into this group of wise men and of counselors that he's to have. So then Daniel asks for some time from the king in order to meet the king's demands. And he goes back with his three friends, and they begin to pray for mercy, that God would be merciful to them. Mercy in Scripture, this is one of those fun words that carries with it baggage every time you read it. Mercy has to do with the relieving of suffering that is due to our sin. And he's praying for mercy, saying, I'm not praying this because I deserve it. I'm asking you to relieve the suffering that we're in, and we recognize full well, that the suffering we're in is because of our own sin. We've brought it on ourselves as a nation. It's why we're in this place. And they ask for mercy to avert this slaughter. And as a result, Daniel is given by God a revelation of this dream and its interpretation. And so Daniel interprets the dream. And the dream is about a statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, an image. Now, that image has four divisions, which Daniel will go on and interpret as equaling four different world empires that will rule over all the earth, and that these all will finally be brought to extinction by the advent of a fifth kingdom, the kingdom that will last forever. So just a rough approximation of maybe what the statue might have looked like. It's strictly an artist's interpretation. There's no divine sanction here. But you get the picture here. As the interpretation goes, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold is his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and that that's where they are at present time, and that another kingdom is going to come and replace that head of gold, the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is the chest and arms of silver. And he says it's going to be an inferior kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar's. And then there will be a third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, which is typified by the brass or the bronze there. One of those things in scripture typology. Bronze is typically a symbol of judgment. We don't know that that's necessarily the connection here, but we'll work through that later on in the book. And then the final kingdom is Rome, and that appears to come on the scene and then morph a little bit. It starts with these legs of iron and goes down to feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And he explains the importance of all those. And then finally, this fifth kingdom, a stone that's cut out without hands. It's a divine thing. And it comes and smashes the idol on its feet, and all of these are reduced to dust. And finally, they blow away with the wind. Matter of fact, he says that this stone becomes a great mountain, and that mountain fills the entire earth. It's a picture of where things will end as God, as the kingdom of Christ will finally take over, if you will, the universe in all of its glory. That's what he's given us so far. That's some pretty startling stuff. What it does do is give you a short, quick grasp of human history. And isn't it interesting, and we're going to come back and unpack this later in more detail, isn't it interesting that he mentions no other world empires beyond those four and then Christ's? So keep your head on tight when everybody gets all tied up and knotted about the one world government. I can tell you this. There were four world empires, and they will all be destroyed because of the coming of Christ. And his empire begins during the time of those kings in Rome and expands and fills the whole earth. Now, again, we'll work through that later in more detail, but that's just kind of the backdrop that's given to us here. And in fact, let me just note we'll come back to it in just a few minutes. So we made a whole bunch of observations last time about what this passage, some of the things that we can draw from it that are important, but I wanted to come back and look at kind of these four key ideas, and then we'll maybe have some time for questions and answers this morning. And the first comes out of the context in which Daniel finds himself and the situation that they are in. And here's the bottom line, and we touched on this just briefly last week. When confronted with our own powerlessness, even in the face of madness and irrationality and injustice, as we see Daniel and his friends are facing under the power and the rage of this pagan king, we can either curse the darkness or we can pray for light. Now, there is little that we hate as human beings more than powerlessness. It's why wives try to change their husbands. That's why husbands try to change their wives. We want things to go our way. And when they don't, when we feel powerless, we rage. We struggle. We look for ways to manipulate. We look for ways to bring it about so it comes out the way we want. We will rage then against the government, and we will rage against our parents. We'll rage against our boss. We'll rage against the economy. And we'll rage against the providence of God for allowing our lives to have to endure certain trials. But we end up raging, struggling, fighting. There is nothing worse than helplessness. Can I tell you the truth? Control is an illusion. Right now, today, you have precious little control over almost anything. You have no control over whether or not your heart beats 5 minutes from now. You have no control over whether or not you'll get hit by a car when you leave here today. You have no control over whether or not you may win the lottery, although buying a ticket, I'm sure, helps. You have very little control. And yet we cry for it. We press for it. We labor for it. And here, Daniel and his friends are cast into a place where they have no control. They've been wrenched out of their homeland as little boys, literally, early teens or late teens, maybe 15, 16 years old. They've been dragged off by military conquest. They've been physically mutilated. They've been thrust into this environment they don't want to be in. And it's not pleasant for them. And they could at this moment become so bitter and say, God, you've brought us here for 70 years and we know that's tied to the way our nation has failed to meet its obligation to you and letting the land rest every seventh year. 490 years we've been disobedient. But we didn't do that. Our forefathers did that. Why should we suffer? You're unjust. What's God, in your mind, unjust about today? Or maybe you're more like me, and you know theologically you can't blame God for doing anything unjust because you know He's holy and He can't do anything unjust. So who are you looking to target? Who is it that did me the wrong? Because we feel we have to blame someone. If we can't control the situation, at least we want to have an answer to the situation. Give me the reason. Give me the person. Give me something to blame, or at least something to connect it to so that I can absolutely have an answer and then kind of feel like I'm back in control again. Daniel was in this position. But rather than take this tack, he goes to his three friends and says, brothers, you know what we need to do? Now, they could have gone back and said, you know what? This Nebuchadnezzar, he is nuts. He is a raving lunatic. How in the world can you ask anybody to tell you what your dream was and then interpret it? He's a madman. He's irrational. It makes no sense. Let's put together a little team of commandos. Let's go in there tonight. Do him in. He doesn't do that. Let's start a movement among the rest of the Chaldeans and the wise men and the astrologers and all those, because we're all sentenced to death. Let's start a movement with that group and maybe we can overthrow him. And you know, this Arioch, he's a pretty nice guy. Let's see if we can get him put into power. Let's stage a coup. Or just go back to the room and kick the furniture and kick the dog, scream and shout or blame God, or fall into depression and just say this is hopeless and helpless and there's nothing we can do and we're all going to die and isn't this terrible? And they say, no, our redress is to approach the throne of heaven. Let's pray. Let's ask God for light. Let's ask Him how this all can be dealt with. And what I am struck by with Daniel is that in the midst of this, he is concerned for the welfare of others and not just himself. Later, when he gets the interpretation to the dream and he goes and tells Arioch that he has the interpretation, in verse 24, it says that Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. And he went and he said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. But bring me in before the king." You know, we could have said, well, you know, the rest of those wise men, they're a bunch of pagan idiots. Me and my three brothers from Israel, the Jewish guys, we got it. So go ahead, dust the rest of them, because they obviously have no ability here, but we do. And so just bring me in and let the rest of them pound salt. He doesn't do that. He says, no, Arioch, don't destroy the wise men. Spare the bunch. God has shown us mercy by giving me the interpretation, and I want to show that mercy to others in the process. And in the midst of his prayer, he got insight into the unfolding plan of God. He got to understand what God was doing. And I will repeat a little bit of what I said last time, which was how timely for us, given the current crises in our own nation. And beloved, we can rail at the incompetence and the contrary philosophies, or we can pray. I know what happens. The Republicans rail at the Democrats. The Democrats rail at the Republicans. The Libertarians rail at who knows who. Well, we're all going to find somebody to rage at. Or there's no airtime. There's no news. Yeah. Or we can pray. We can seek God. And that's what they do. Second lesson comes to us out of verse 24. Christ, our great intercessor, while interceding directly for us, also intercedes for his enemies. I want to take you to John 17 and show you something there just quickly. If you've got your Bible and you want to turn back to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fourth book in the New Testament, it's what's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is murdered, before he goes on trial. See, what happens is Daniel and his three friends start their prayer by praying for mercy on themselves, that they will not be destroyed. And then it boils over into, well, don't destroy the whole bunch. Keep them all safe. And so there's a direct prayer, and yet there is an ancillary blessing that comes with that. And I want to show you that in the prayer of Christ here. And I'm going to credit Ken Beaton here for the one who first pointed this out to me in quite this direct a way. I think it's just incredible. Picking up in verse 6, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I've manifested your name to the people. I've made known who you are to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, and now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. And he emphasizes it. I am not praying for the world. In what he's about to utter as a petition, he prays uniquely for his saints and for them alone. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And so this is what I'm going to pray for them. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Two petitions. Two petitions, which he carries on. The first is this, keep them. They're in the world. So what he's doing right there is he's praying for those who are believers right at that time, this group. And he's praying this very specific prayer that they will be kept. He knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows they're about to see what they're not going to be able to comprehend. Their Savior murdered. And they're going to spend 3 days while he's in the grave trying to figure it all out. He knows what they're about to go through. And the things they'll face later, but the Holy Spirit will come on Pentecost and that'll change the dynamics. But during this particularly dark valley, I think, he aims at this. He explains, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. I was speaking to them, counseling them, displaying things to them. And I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Judas alone. And that was by appointment. We knew that ahead of time. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's the second petition. I want them to have my joy fulfilled in themselves, which we're told later on, for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross and counted the cross not worthy to throw him off course. And I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And so I do not ask you to take them out of the world. He doesn't remove us from the difficulty necessarily. There's times when he does, but not generally. I've given them your word, and I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So, and then here's the third petition: sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So here's this direct prayer for them. But then he's going to broaden this perspective. So look at verse 20. And I do not ask for these only. Now, I've prayed for them in a specific way, but that's not the whole. That's not the totality of my prayer. Now, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is Jesus praying for you if you're a believer here this morning. This is Jesus knowing who will come to believe and saying, I want to pray for them, the ones who will hear the gospel through the preaching of the apostles, and I want them to receive something. And what it is, he brings us in verse 21, two things in this verse. First, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that there is unity among the brethren, the unity, even like the unity of the Trinity, and also that they be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That we might be in him. That we might live our existence in the conscious reality of who we are in Christ, baptized into his body by the Spirit. But he isn't done yet. He opens to a third class, and this comes out at the end of verse 21. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's everybody else. It's the overflow. He starts this prayer for the disciples. He lets it merge into those who will be disciples later, but then he says, no, I want the whole world to know. And here he shifts. He prays for them. I want them to know. That you have sent me the glory that you've given me. I have given to them. That's the believers. That they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and one. That they and you and me. That they may become perfectly one. And here again. So that the world may know that you sent me. And he expands on it. And loved them even as you loved me. Do our prayers overflow to the world? Do we join with Jesus in this so that the ones who hate us and don't know us might know that the Father sent Jesus, and might they know that those who are in Christ are loved as much as Christ himself? What an overflow. And even as we see it pictured here in Daniel's intercession, where before God he intercedes for assistance to understand, but then before Arioch and before the king, he asks for the lives of his lost companions. Christ is just displayed for us in wonderful glory here. There's a third lesson. Comes to us in the summary that comes in verse 44. And it's just this, and you need to know this if you're a Christian here today or if you're not a Christian here today. If you're a believer, I want this to be your great joy. If you're an unbeliever, you need this to be a warning, as well as I hope your great joy as you look forward to it. If you bow the knee to Christ, if you come to him as your Savior, that all of human history terminates in God's purposes in Christ. Never forget this. All of human history does not terminate in God's purposes in your and my individual lives. It terminates in his purposes in Christ. Everything is moving inexorably toward that end. The bottom line is that he will come to rule and to reign over all. And if Matthew 24 is correct, and it must be because it's Jesus himself preaching there, he says when he comes, he's going to set the whole world, we're going to find out that the whole world is bifurcated, is divided into two groups. Those who are his and those who aren't. Those who are his, who have followed him and owned him, he will say, enter into the joy of the Lord, come with me. And those of you who have remained obstinate and stubborn and have said, I'll have God on my terms, he won't have me on his. Who have fallen back on religion or our own personal goodness or our good works or the fanciful hope that maybe God just doesn't exist or that when we get there, he won't really judge sin. He'll just be grandfather. I want you to know that you will face eternal judgment. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that with hot emotion to stir you up or crush you. I say it with reality. Where are you today? Where do you stand in relationship to King Jesus? Is he your king? Or do you just look at him as fire insurance? Are you serving him? Walking with him? You see, all the kingdoms of this world will be crushed. They will be extinct. Even that little kingdom you've set up in your own heart and mind. They will all be crushed. And the gospel comes to you today. It comes to you as a plea, the way it did to Rahab the harlot when she was in the city of Jericho before the Jews conquered it. You remember that there were two spies who went into the city of Jericho before the Israelites crossed Jordan to enter the Promised Land? And they went into that city and they needed a place to lodge. They were scoping it out and they found lodging with this woman, Rahab, who Scripture doesn't blush to tell us the reality of her life. She was a prostitute. And they took lodging at her house. And as they talked with her, she said, we've heard about you Jews. We've heard what happened when you crossed the Red Sea. That was 40 years earlier. We heard what happened when you wiped out the kings of Og and Bashan. That was about 30 years earlier. We know that you're on your way here, and our hearts melted in us when we found out you were just over the river. And they said to her, look, if you will commit treason against this present order, which is what God is calling you to do. If you're not a Christian here today, God is calling you to commit treason against this present world order. To say, I will not live for finances. I will not live for personal experience. I will not live for the things this world can offer me. He's asking you to commit treason against those things. And say, I will instead pledge my life to the coming king. And they said, great. Then here's the symbol. Put this red cord out your window. And when we come, you won't be destroyed. And I say to you, if you're not a Christian here today, flee to Christ. Bow the knee to him today. And when he comes, you not only will not be destroyed, you'll be a full citizen of the new kingdom. That's what he's about. All of human history is going to terminate in God's purposes in Christ. That can happen this afternoon. It might not happen for another couple of thousand years. I don't know. One thing we know for sure, it wasn't a couple of months ago. Nobody's got the date. But you do have the opportunity. Revelation 11:15 says that when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And Paul echoes that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If you're a human being, you're going to die in this life. And if you're a Christian, you'll be raised from the dead. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, when he rose 3 days out of the grave. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. He is destroying this present world order. Do we wonder why the world's falling apart? We need not. Christ is causing it to crumble. The world must fall apart. Of course there will be chaos. Of course there will be wars. Of course there will be natural disasters and upheaval. This world is coming to an end because Christ is preparing to establish his own. Now, you can turn your radio on this afternoon and hope that gold is the answer for your financial future. But I tell you that the book of Revelation says the day will come when people will cast their gold and their silver into the caves with the bats. It'll be worthless. And now we enter into the reality of those things. Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." This is where the Christian lives. We live in the reality of this paradigm. That this is where things will go. When Mike Canham was with us a couple weeks ago, he told me he was going to go to Thessalonians again. If you'll recall, when he was here a year ago in 1 Thessalonians, he reminded us that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a referral to Christ's second coming. It was so much a part of the thinking of the believers then. In 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Might I just add there, if you want to claim to be Christ's, but you don't want to deal with sin in your life, you cannot be Christ's. It's the plain truth. This isn't games. This is eternity. And all that eternity carries with it. 1 Peter 1. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." How do I do that? Well, being sober-minded. Help me get sober. "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." There's our paradigm. We're living in exile. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Fourth lesson comes to us from this amazing display that Daniel gives us of this coming kingdom of Christ. And that is, when Christ ascends to his throne, he does not ascend alone, but he purposes to have us rule and reign with him. I just don't know how to understand that. That's just like too good. It's too good, but it's real. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. There's lots of ways that we can deny Christ. We can deny him openly by saying, I just don't believe this. We can deny him in our conduct by saying, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but then refuse to live under his lordship. Or we can deny that any of this is even a reality. But I do know that if we deny him, he will also deny us. Or Revelation 5, oh, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Beloved, why should we live lives that are different from the people in the world? Because we are destined to reign with our King. People who are going to live in the royal court live differently than the people out on the street. We're destined to reign with him. He's lifting us up. He's exalting us in Christ. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Rule with him. Or Revelation 22. After Christ has come and the new heaven and earth are brought to us, and this whole order as we understand it is radically and eternally changed, we're told that no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in this place, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Christian, you're destined to reign, destined to serve in the kingdom of the coming King as part of his administration of the universe. Don't get bogged down with the brokenness of this world. Look to Christ. This is where Daniel was. He could, in that place, in Babylon, in those situations, be crushed by those events, or as he's given this insight into where everything is going in human history, stop and say, there's that kingdom coming. There's that kingdom coming. And all of these earthly kingdoms will be smashed. That kingdom will come. It'll come during a specific time in history, and it will grow and grow and grow and fill all the earth. What a glorious destiny we're given in all this. What a great thing to contemplate. We have a few minutes. Let's take a few moments if there's some questions or comments, and we'll give you just a minute or two to do that. I'm going to need a microphone runner just in case. Okay, Brian, you're first up, so then you have to take the microphone to everybody else. All right.
Oh, I just think that this is a really refreshing message, especially it seems to fly in the face of a lot of what we hear in Christendom, which is doom and gloom, and the world's coming to a horrible end. And, you know, I love the optimism and just the hope. And I just want to say thanks.
Oh, that's great. You bet. No, it's been a pleasure going over these passages, because that just hope is just everywhere on those pages. So, yep, thank you. Anyone else? Oop, back over here. We should have known. Should have just started with Mark.
I'm curious, Reed. You have put very little emphasis so far on predictive prophecy, and I'm wondering, are you going in that direction eventually? Because That's all you hear out of certain schools of I mean, coming out of dispensational circles. Mm-hmm. In fact, some of them, I think, predict the future in absolutely crazy ways. But can you comment on that?
Yeah, I read my Bible backwards the other night, and I saw the name of my dog in there. I was really impressed. Secret code, you know, there are all kinds of things hidden there. There will be predictive prophecy, more precise predictive prophecy, as we move through the book of Daniel. Most of it will have to do with the times immediately following Daniel's era, going through the conquering of the Medes and the Persians into the Grecian Empire, down into the division between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, majoring on Antiochus Epiphanes and his appearance in history, leading up to the time when Christ comes and what he will accomplish during his time on earth. I don't believe that it will give us a lot of details about black attack helicopters and whether or not the mark of the beast is a microchip implanted in your skin, although I saw a picture of it today on Drudge, so it must be so. But that's so we're going to leave where Scripture speaks specifically. We want to speak specifically. Where it speaks in more general terms, I want to leave those things in more general frame. Going back to Deuteronomy, the hidden things belong to God, and the things that He's revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might serve Him properly. So we want to be careful that we don't over-extrapolate and then place so much weight on our extrapolation. But let the Scripture say what it says and wrestle with where in places it's ambiguous. Let the ambiguity lie, and we'll go with that. And where it's crystal clear, we want to be able to tease that out as well. So we'll let the book kind of interpret itself as we work through it there. Unfortunately, most of the visions that pick up from chapter 7 on do that. There's interpretation every step of the way, thankfully, by angelic hosts who intercede. So we won't have to be making it up as we go. We'll be able to see how those prophecies come out. Right behind you, Mike.
Reed, can we assume that the first four kingdoms represents the entire earth?
Well, they represent global empires, if you will, empires that conquered the civilized world at that day, at that time. Babylon was certainly the largest empire. And when I talk about an empire, I don't simply mean a global power. The United States is a global power, but we're not an empire in the same way. We are not imperialistic. We aren't out conquering other nations to try and conscript them. At least we shouldn't be. But all of these empires, that was precisely their goal. Let's conquer the earth. I'm convinced that that's at least part and parcel, if I can speculate a tiny bit, why the Third Reich couldn't get off the ground. There will not be another world empire like these original empires. That's Scripture seems to be pretty clear on that. So while there may be various world powers, they'll rise and they'll fall. We'll find out in Daniel later. When Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony in chapter 4, he's going to tell us, what I finally came to understand is that God puts kings in place and he tears kings down and he takes idiots like me and gives me a kingdom when I don't have a brain in my head. That's my paraphrase. But that's basically what he ends up saying. He says, I'm not much of a guy and God does this and that's going to have to inform certain things. So, we look at those and we say, you know what? The picture of this image was that in the, how far back this'll let me go. Oh, yeah. All right. Not too bad. In the picture here that we're given in this vision, the language is specific. During the time of this Roman kingdom, which then becomes very divided and brittle, although it's brutal. Brutal and brittle might be the best way to look at it. It's during this time that the kingdom comes that is going to destroy all these and gradually fill the earth. So Christ established his kingdom when he came. That took place in history. We can mark that, and we're not given any hint that there will be another empire the likes of these again. But it's Christ's kingdom now that takes the whole focus. on what's going to happen. We'll see how some of that plays out later, but see where it goes. One more. We've got just a couple minutes left. Oh, over on this side. Yeah, whoever gets the mic last has to run. Larry.
Reed, I also appreciate the optimism in this message. But at the same time, as you said, it may well be that all of us sitting here are going to live under this world's situation for the rest of our lives.
Sure.
And yes, we should all be praying, but I don't think it can stop there. I mean, at the very least, beyond praying, we need to be salt and light in our communities.
Excellent point.
And even beyond that, we live in a republic where, as citizens, we have responsibilities to influence whatever little bit we can, those people that supposedly, anyway, represent us. And on and on, other things that we can do that will either lessen the effects of our future, or if we stick our head in the sand, we get what we get.
No, I think you're 100% right there, Larry. And last week, I think some will remember that that we quoted, and this is a great reminder to go right back to where we were last week in Jeremiah 29, where you'll recall that Jeremiah, while he was still back in Israel after this captivity that took place in 605, he stays there at least till 587 when Jerusalem, when the temple is totally destroyed. But he writes a letter to the captives who are in Babylon. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Live in them." This is, be a part of the community. Be a part of where you are. Okay? "Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease." And then picking directly up from what Larry just said, "but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Be a positive influence there. In all sorts of ways, in every way that you can, be a positive influence. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray for the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We do want to impact positively in very human and natural and physical ways and practical ways all the way around us. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that reminder. Our time is gone. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges that it presents. We thank you for the hope that it presents, and that we're not just in some nebulous place, but that you are working out your final construct in human history. And it's an exciting thing for us to be able to look at and hope in. And we're so grateful for the way that you place these things before us. Let us leave here today with a renewed confidence and a renewed commitment to seek after living under the reality of your kingdom as much as we can before Christ returns and finalizes or consummates that kingdom. We so look for that day, pray for that day, work for that day through preaching the gospel to the lost and encouraging one another in Christ. Seal your word to our hearts, we pray. And if there are any here who came in without the saving knowledge of Christ, may their hearts have been pierced today with the truth, and may you make them your own. May you bring them into your kingdom. May we know them and own them as brothers and sisters. In Christ we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.